Well, thank you so much. It is great to be with you. This is my first time at First Colony, and it's really been a joy being having the chance to get to know so many of you today. And I always love being back in sunny Houston. It's always sunny like this, right? I will start, before I jump into the message, I'll start by just answering the question all at once, like, what is this on my hand and what happened? So I can get that taken care of all at once. Yes, this is a cast I have on here. This is a first experience for me. I've never had a cast before. And you think, well, what happened? And, you know, like, was it exciting? Was I boxing? No, I wasn't boxing. But I did, thankfully, someone was there to get a picture of it. I think we have a picture we can put up. Yeah, there I am. That's me. This is after, the picture was taken after I saved the three guys that were hanging from my feet. And I saved them, then I saved myself, but I hurt my wrist in the process. So I don't think they're buying it. All right, let me show you a picture of what really happened. I was mowing the lawn, and I tightened a bolt on the mower, and something slipped in my wrist. And that's the truth. It's embarrassing. I really think we should come up with a better story, but I actually tore a ligament, kind of a freak thing, and I had surgery just a week ago, and I'm drinking lots of water. I think it's because of the surgery, so if you'll permit me to do that. But anyway, I'm feeling okay, and I can't really shake your hand afterwards, but I can fist bump a little bit, so, and I'll try not to hurt you with my bionic arm. So I am excited to talk to you about what we're discussing today, the whole topic of confident faith. How do you know that what you believe, what you've been taught, what you grew up with, perhaps, how do you know it's true? Well, the good news is we've got all kinds of information, all kinds of evidence for what we believe. And yet we far too seldom tend to talk about it as Christians. And so consequently, a lot of times I think because we don't talk about it enough and read about it enough and study it enough, we kind of feel like we're just believing it kind of as a leap of faith and, you know, my parents believed it and it must be true. And then people challenge it as they're doing more and more in our culture today. And we kind of get a little wobbly. We get a little shaky because we haven't done our homework. We haven't done what 1 Peter 3:15 says, to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that you have. Well, I want to try in this very short message slot to at least address that and give us a bunch of reasons. And when I say our faith is under attack, I have one more picture I want to put up here for you. This is from London, England, a number of years ago. A bunch of the atheists and skeptical society people over there decided to buy signs for this bus, and these, not one bus, a bunch of buses in London, to kind of inform us, superstitious religious types, as they would view us, that there's probably no God, so stop worrying and just enjoy your life. Get over your religious fantasies and just, you know, embrace reason and truth and logic and science. There is no God. Get over it. That's the culture we live in. And actually, that was a pretty gentle version of it. And a lot of young people, you know, are encountering atheist books and websites and reading much more harsh and mocking kinds of things on the internet and, again, in books and articles. And a lot of people are just saying, I don't have confident faith. I don't even think I want faith anymore. And they're losing their trust in what we believe. That is unnecessary. And in fact, I think it's going the opposite direction of where the facts point. And so what I want to do, and I have kind of an impossible task. You know, a good sermon's usually 3 points, right? Well, I have 20 points, okay? So you weren't doing anything else today, were you? I'll go quickly, but I do have something. I'll see how many of them I can get through here. But I want to give you overwhelming examples of the evidence, or overwhelming evidence that points to the truth of what we believe. There are reasons you can be confident as a believer. And if you're not a believer yet, there are reasons for you to really consider trusting in Christ. And one more thing I just want to say as a preface, that normally in a sermon, you start with scripture and then unpack it and explain what to do with the teaching of scripture. I'm kind of doing the opposite here. I'm starting with science, history, philosophy, archaeology, all kinds of other things to point back to the truth of scripture. So this isn't a Bible study today. This is more of a look at the evidence that supports the Bible. And some of you go, well, I don't really need this. I already believe it. I get that. But guess what? Your friends need this. Your coworkers, your neighbors, maybe your kids. And again, as I've already said, young people, their faith is under attack. Lots of people need the kinds of information I'm sharing today. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to start with things they trust, things they already believe, and try to show how those point to things they should believe. You know, they already believe or trust in science and history. Science and history points to what they ought to trust in terms of faith in Christ. So that's kind of the logic of what I'm going to do here today. And I'm going to start with science. And with each of these, what I'm going to do is draw a red arrow that represents an argument. I call this 20 arrows of truth. So the first one, how about we go with black arrows here? The first one, and we'll put these up on the slides. First one, it's kind of science. It's kind of just common sense and observation. But the first one says, design in the universe points to an intelligent designer. You know, there's a certain logic that comes naturally to people that they almost have to be talked out of. And a lot of people like Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist who wrote the book, The God Delusion, he often in his book admits there's all kinds of evidence of design in the universe, but it's not what you think it is. And then he tries to talk you out of it. I would argue that it is what you think it is. That, you know, the classic argument is from 1802, a book written by William Paley. He said, if you're walking along, you see a watch and you pick it up, you right away know there's design there. You don't pick up a watch and say, praise the cosmos. You know, look what happened all by itself, by chance, by accident. No, you say, this is a watch. There's design here. Design requires a designer. Watches need watchmakers. And I think that's a good argument. I think common sense tells us that that is the case. But just go back a few thousand years to Psalm 19. King David said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens themselves, the order, the beauty, the power, the wonder of the universe points to a God. You know, where you see design in the universe, it points to a designer. There was an astronomer who was not a believer, who was one of the leaders at the Jet Propulsion Lab in Pasadena. He looked at the evidence in the universe. He said there must be a God, and he wrote a book called God and the Astronomers, based on this very argument. So design points to a designer. The second argument is kind of related to the first, but a lot stronger. It's stuff they didn't have back in 1802 when William Paley talked about a watch on the trail. This one says fine-tuning points to an intentional fine-tuner. You go, fine-tuning, what are you talking about? Well, here's the deal. There's not just design in the universe. There are very specific specifications that had to be met precisely for life to exist at all. And when I wrote the book Confident Faith, at that time there were about 50 of these, and so I use the number 50, and I describe it like 50 dials in the sky, each one independent of the others, and each one dialed to a precision of accuracy, like a razor's edge of precision, right where it had to be for life to exist. And if you bump it with your elbow, we're toast. I mean, if it goes a little one way, we're toast. Goes the other way, we freeze to death. This has to do with things like the composition of the atmosphere and the tilt of the earth and the weight of gravity and all kinds of stuff. And by the way, I say there's 50. I've since then spoken at conferences with people who live every day in the world of science. They say there's now over 200 of these factors, these dials. The question is, how did they get there? By chance? Well, the odds are astronomically against it happening by chance. And my buddy, I'm ministry partners with a guy named Lee Strobel. You may know his book, The Case for Christ, or the movie, The Case for Christ. He interviewed a guy named Dr. Robin Collins, a scientist who specializes in this. And he said, give me one example that I can kind of relate to here a little bit, and tell me what the odds against that happening by chance look like in the real world. So Robin Collins said, okay, let's talk about the example of the cosmological constant. You probably were reading about that in your devotions this morning, right? He says the cosmological constant, which is the energy density of empty space. Did you know there are people that give their lives to studying the energy density of empty space? God bless them, huh? But anyway, he said, this factor is one of these dials that is just amazing. He said, there's no way we can really comprehend it. The fine-tuning of this one area has been conservatively estimated to be at least one part in 100 million, billion, 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 billion. He said that would be a 10 followed by 53 zeros. That's inconceivably precise. Really. Think about this number. Now, and just to make sure you understand what we're saying the odds of that one dial being right where it is to the precision it had to be by chance are 1 to 10 to the 53rd power. And Lisa, okay, give me an example. What does that look like? He said, okay, it's like, he said, it's like this. If you were in outer space and you were going to throw one dart at random toward Earth, it would be like with one shot from outer space throwing one dart and successfully hitting the bullseye of a target that is one trillionth of a trillionth of an inch in diameter, which is less than the size of one solitary atom. So you get in this, you're in outer space, you got one dart, you got to hit a target smaller than an atom. The chances of you doing that successfully are roughly 10, you know, 1 to 10 to the 53rd power. And yet that dial is right where it needed to be for life to exist. And guess what? Now we got another 50 or maybe 200 dials that have similar odds against them. And it's when I see stuff like this, I say, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. To think that happened by chance, what, we just won the jackpot here? I mean, Lee Strobel sums it up. He says, by comparison, that makes the lottery a sure bet. And I like what Fred Hoyle, an atheist cosmologist, the guy who actually coined the term Big Bang, he said, you know, when you look at these factors, he's talking about this one arrow. He said, it's almost like someone was monkeying with the physics. I'm thinking, you think? Well, guess what? Where there's monkeying going on, there's a monkeyer somewhere behind it. God lovingly monkeyed with the physics so we could be here and learn about it. And that is powerful evidence. And by the way, people have become Christians just based on that arrow. So, I mean, these are really strong things. The third one, again, another really strong one from science, says this. It says that information encoded into DNA points to a divine encoder. Now, DNA is a hard subject to talk about quickly, and if you want the details, a friend of mine, Steve Meyer, wrote a book called Signature in the Cell. It's 600 pages on this one arrow, okay? So if you want details, there's details. But to sum it up, encoded into every cell of our bodies is information. It's in that double helix coiled deal that you see in the textbooks, but it's not just a physical structure. There's information encoded into DNA that becomes like the blueprint and operating manual for how our bodies work, and every living being has its own unique DNA. It's like, really? Well, what do you mean information? What does this look like? Well, get this. A guy named Dr. Francis Collins, who was the head of the Human Genome Project that spent decades and millions of dollars mapping out the entire genetic code successfully, he sums it up like this in his book, The Language of God. He says, let me get the right page here. There it is. He says, this newly revealed text was 3 billion letters long and written in a strange and cryptographic four-letter code. This is what's in every cell of your body, okay? He says, such is the amazing complexity of the information carried within each cell of the human body that a live reading of that code, if you want to read the information in one of your cells, and guess what? You have to read it without coffee breaks, without sleeping. You read day and night. Guess how long it'll take you? According to Francis Collins, it'll take you 31 years to read the information in one of your cells. And then I love this. He says, if you want to print it on your computer printer and then staple the book together, the book will be the height of the Washington Monument. And I have to know, so I looked it up. That's 555 feet tall, which is about a little over half the height of the tallest building in Houston. So next time you see the J.P. Morgan building, you know, there's, you know, over 1,000 feet tall, just look at that and say, the information in one cell of my body printed in a book is going to be a book the thickness of half of that building. And I just got to ask you, what kind of mind-blowing mind is behind that kind of information? Information doesn't just show up on its own. When you see something, you know, you're walking along, you see someone wrote something on a building, you may not understand it, but someone wrote that. I mean, if it says John loves Mary, there's a guy named John, there's some intelligence there. Or maybe a lot of wishful thinking, but there's something out there, right? You know that doesn't, you know, that's not just random, you know, molecules that form that way. It's information. Well, if John loves Mary requires a mind, how much more does a strange and cryptographic four-letter code that's 3 billion letters long written in every cell of your body? Again, I don't have enough faith to think that happens by chance. I think it points to an encoder. And then let me give you one more scientific argument, fourth one. And this one says that the beginning of the universe points to a divine beginner or a divine originator. Now, the guy who's really formulated this argument was one of my professors in Chicago, a guy named Dr. William Lane Craig. He's probably the leading defender of Christianity on the planet, and he did one of his two PhDs just on that arrow. And the way he describes this is he says that there's three parts to this argument. The first premise is this: whatever has a beginning has a cause. By the way, science is built on this. Einstein said that the scientific mind is seized by a sense of universal causation. So, whatever has a beginning has a cause. Second premise is the universe had a beginning. And by the way, virtually everyone in the scientific world, atheists and believers, I mean, everyone pretty much subscribes to this, that there was an event called the Big Bang where, you know, the entire universe, by the way, it's spreading out, so they just roll the tapes backwards, and they say there was a point where there was a singularity where the entire physical universe was in this one point. And then, boom, for no reason that they can explain, the universe exploded into being. And they call it science. But they can't explain it. There's no scientific principle that explains that. But they subscribe to this, that it all began with a Big Bang. I like what my friend J.P. Moreland, the philosopher, says. He says, well, wherever you have a Big Bang, there's a Big Banger behind it. Big Bangs don't happen by themselves. Now, some Christians get kind of up at arms, and they go, well, I don't believe in some Big Bang. I believe God created. And my response to that is, okay, I do too, but don't you think it could have made a little noise? These are not contrary philosophies. These support each other. Science says out of nothing came everything. Theologians for centuries have said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, he created everything. These are complementary ideas. Science is just catching up with us. And the conclusion then, going back to the argument, is whatever has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe has a cause. And you go, okay. Well, guess what? There's a lot more you can say about it. Based on science and logic, that cause cannot be physical because the entire physical universe began, was caused by it. So therefore, the cause of the universe is not physical. What would it be? Spiritual? I would say spiritual. Well, guess what else? At the Big Bang, time itself came into existence. So whatever the cause of the universe is, it is outside of time. That's eternal, friends. So the cause of the universe is spiritual and eternal. Also had to be powerful enough to do, boom, here's a universe. That takes power. It also takes wisdom, because that all those 200 dials had to be dialed into a razor's edge of precision within the fraction of a nanosecond that the universe formed. So there's all this knowledge that went into that. You may call that omniscience. In the power part, you might call omnipotence. I'd also add, this being must be really loving and pretty artsy. You know, I mean, it's beautiful. We have beautiful sunsets and hummingbirds and, you know, all these flowers and things that, you know, it's not just shades of gray, right? So there's a creative, loving being that made it all work so that we could exist. And I've not quoted a Bible verse here. But can I just ask, doesn't that sound, you know, whatever this being is, sounds suspiciously similar to someone we read about in a book called Genesis? I would say so. So science is pointing. I mean, science, and a lot of people think science and religion are enemies. No, science is increasingly supporting what we've believed all along. And that's part of why we can be a confident Christian. Now, I do want to tell you one quick story. William Lane Craig, who I mentioned, he debates leading atheists all around the world and wins all the, you know, he just wins. And I've hosted one of his big debates in Chicago. We had 8,000 people there. It was an amazing event. But here's what I want to tell you. A few years ago, he was going to Oxford, England. And the Christians there said, why don't we have him debate Oxford professor, famous atheist, Richard Dawkins? They thought, we'll have a clash of the titans. Sounded good until they found out that Dawkins has been refusing to debate our guy for years and years and years. And he gives all these contradictory reasons why he won't debate him. In fact, there's now a website that keeps track of all the contradictory reasons he's given for not debating Craig. It's kind of funny. But they thought, we'll try again. We'll put him in the famous Sheldonian Theater here in Oxford, and we'll make this happen. Well, guess what? Dawkins refused again. So they kind of made it an open invitation, just, you're welcome to come, but if you don't, he's just going to refute your book, The God Delusion, which he did, and you can watch that on video on YouTube. But I love this. They finally realized Dawkins he's not going to show. And then they remembered those signs that the atheists had bought on the buses in England. They said, you know, we could buy signs and put them on buses too. And so they did, and I thought you might get a kick out of seeing what the Christians put on the buses. You remember the atheist sign said there's probably no God, so the Christian sign said there's probably no Richard Dawkins. He's not showing, we don't even know if he really exists, but stop worrying and come and enjoy the October 25th at the Sheldonian Theater. In other words, come hear William Lane Craig, even if Dawkins refuses to debate him, and they had some fun with it. But I just want you to know, Christianity is standing strong in the marketplace of ideas, and we are winning debates on these topics. The evidence points our direction. And I've given you 4 out of my 20 points, so let me keep going here. Number 5 gets to a little bit more of an experiential argument. It says our sense of morality points to a moral lawgiver. And, you know, you just think about it. The fact that we kind of deep down know, without being taught or being told, certain things are just right and wrong. The fact that even though, you know, a certain society in Germany legislated that it's right to murder Jews, we know in our hearts that's wrong. I don't care what law is written. For many of us, we know the same thing. Abortion might be legal, but we know that this isn't right. Well, the fact that we have a moral law written in our hearts points to the fact that there's a moral lawgiver who's above us. And that's the short version. If you want to read details, C.S. Lewis does a brilliant job in his book, Mere Christianity, talking about the moral argument. What I want to do now is turn to more historical and Bible-related kinds of issues. Arrow number 6, argument 6, says that before I jump to that, I had one slide. If you can go back a couple of slides. I want to just mention this. I'm giving you way too much information in one half-hour message, as you already know. But there's a lot more detail you can read, and I just wanted to make you aware of it. I have two books that I've written and have brought today. The book on the left is the one I'm talking out of. You see the arrows like what I'm drawing up here. Confident Faith, this goes into a little more detail, not super deep, but you know, accessible, you know, like a couple pages each on these arguments I'm giving. So if you want to really get this information, that's kind of my, to use a football illustration, the book on the left is my offense. I probably shouldn't bring that up. Football's a sore subject around here, isn't it? But it's a sore subject in Denver where I live too. But anyway, that's my offense. My defense is on the right. That is based on a national survey. The book is called The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask with Answers. And what we did is a survey to find out the top 10 questions we're afraid of answering or we don't feel ready to answer. And then I write a chapter on each of those 10 questions. So those two books are available and they're having a sale out at the table. I'll be out there afterwards. But it's like almost 2-for-1 that they're selling. So I hope you'll get those. I mentioned in the class last hour that a lot of us are just a few good books away from really being confident in what we believe and why it makes sense and how to answer it for other people. And I think these could really help you with that. So, and I also think especially young people need this information. This is life and death stuff. And after every time I speak at a service like this, I meet parents whose young person went away to college, got some wrong information, lost their faith. And that's heartbreaking. And I think the more we can present the information before they're exposed to the challenges, the more young people will know, okay, this does make sense. And I expected them to say that because I read what the challenge was ahead of time. So this can kind of immunize our young people too. So I hope you'll avail yourself of those resources. Now, let me go back to the one I was on, number 6. The Bible is a uniquely consistent religious book. And I'll just say this briefly. The Bible is really 66 books, right? But here's what's interesting. They're written over like 1,500 years by different authors in different languages, in different cultures, on different continents. And yet, they have one unified message of a God, a creator God, who we offended by our sins, who still loved us anyway, who said, I will redeem you, I will send the Savior. The Savior came, the Savior died for us. That whole story is consistent through Scripture, Old and New Testament. And what this points to, it's evidence that behind all those human authors, there's one divine author. And so that's the arrow 6. Number 7. Says the Bible's a uniquely historical religious book. A lot of people say all the religions kind of teach the same thing, have similar claims. Well, no, they don't. If you study it, no one who really believes any of the religions says they all teach the same thing. Only people who don't believe in any of them say that. And they don't have equally valid claims to truth. In fact, many religions don't really even make historical claims. They're more like Greek mythology. It's kind of fanciful stories. And some make historical claims that are just wrong. Islam makes claims about Jesus that are historically wrong. The Quran says Jesus did not die on the cross. Oops. The eyewitnesses were there. He died. The Quran says, well, it was someone else. Well, Jesus' mom was there. She would have known. The historical evidence is strong, and we have a historical faith that is unparalleled in Christianity. Next arrow. Says this. The Bible is a uniquely preserved work of antiquity. You know, original writings of any ancient writings don't last forever. What they write on eventually crumbles to dust. And they knew that when they wrote them, so they would make manuscript copies. But here's what a lot of Christians need to know and don't know. We have way more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than any other ancient writing. In fact, on average, we have 1,000 times more evidence for the New Testament than any other ancient writing, on average. I like what Daniel Wallace, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, by comparison, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to manuscript evidence. Because, you know, a lot of the ancient writings, like Plato, for example, they have like 7 or 8 copies. And a lot of other ancient writings, they have 10 copies, 12 copies, 20 copies. Well, guess how many we have of the New Testament? In Greek alone, we have over 5,800 copies. And in other languages, we have another 20,000 copies. If you can't trust the New Testament, you can't trust any ancient writings. It's overwhelming. So you have good reason to have confidence in the Bible you carry. Next one. The Bible's a powerfully verified book by archaeology. Over and over, critics have said, well, you know, the Hittites talked about in the Old Testament. They never existed. Oops, they dug up the Hittites. You know, archaeologists now, they have all kinds of evidence of the Hittites. And the people that didn't believe it look foolish now. Well, then they'll do the same thing. They'll say, Pilate, the guy who tried Jesus, never existed. We have no evidence. Oops, dug up the Pilate stone. There's his name right there on an ancient plaque, you know, right where the Bible says he, you know, was leading. And that kind of, like, mistake, and, you know, we don't believe it, and then, oops, here it is, has happened thousands and thousands of times. My basic contention on this one is stop betting against the Bible. It will win because it's true. And it's proven itself over and over by archaeology in ways that other religious books have not been proven. What am I on here? 10, the Bible's a uniquely honest religious book. You know, a lot of religious books kind of make their leaders and their people, they make them all into heroes. The Bible includes embarrassing facts about Abraham and Moses and King David and Judas and Peter. There's actually a thing that historians look for. They call it the criterion of embarrassment. When an ancient writing or any writing includes embarrassing facts, that, like, would embarrass even the guy writing it, it's probably true. And the Bible is written in that kind of an honest fashion that points to its truth. Next one, miracles point to the truth of the biblical claims. I'll just use Jesus as an example. Jesus did all kinds of miracles in front of his most hostile opponents. And, you know, what's interesting is they don't say, well, that wasn't real, that was a fake thing, that was a magic trick. They don't do that. They say, okay, you healed the guy, but you did it on the wrong day. You know, it was the Sabbath day. That's a no-no, Jesus, you should know that. Really? Well, our response to that is, well, you just, you know, you can argue about whether you should heal on the Sabbath or not, but you realize you just admitted Jesus did that miracle. And it's that way with all of Jesus' miracles. He was healing people, raising people from the dead. You know, the guy with the withered hand restored. He does all this. Even his opponents couldn't argue with it because it was so obviously real. Well, who can do those kinds of miracles? When a guy says, I'm the Son of God, and then he does miracles, pay attention. And it's good evidence that what he said was true. Jesus also fulfilled prophecies. You know, where he would be born. It was prophesied hundreds of years ahead of time. He'd be born in this tiny little village called Bethlehem. You know, if you're going to make up a story and just bet, you know, where someone's going to be born, you pick a big city. You say Houston, not Tomball. You know, but yet here Micah predicts Bethlehem, this tiny little village. And guess what? That's where he's born. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be pierced for our iniquities 700 years before Christ came. And guess what? That was hundreds of years before crucifixion had been invented. Tell you what, I'm out of time. I'll just go to one more. I'm going to go to number 14 because it's such a big one. And that's Jesus' sinless life. Excuse me. No, that was actually the one before. The big one is the resurrection. That alone is convinced. That's the one Lee Strobel tried to disprove for 2 years as an atheist. He ends up becoming a Christian. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming, and it's a dangerous thing to try to disprove because you'll probably end up becoming a Christian and maybe an evangelist later. like Lee did, like Josh McDowell did, even Simon Greenleaf, the Jewish scholar who helped build the Harvard School of Law, was challenged by a student to look into the evidence for the resurrection, did, ends up becoming a believer. The resurrection is powerful. And again, if you're going to follow anyone, you know, a guy who died, says, I'm going to die and raise from the dead in 3 days, and does it, that's probably the guy to follow. And there's more about the evidence of changed lives and the willingness of the disciples to die and so on. You can get in the Confident Faith book, get all 20 of these arguments. But let me just end with this. This is not absolute proof, but, you know, to use legal terms, the preponderance of evidence is quite strong here. I would argue that the truth is somewhere here in the middle. And by the way, if you want to choose to believe something out here, this is your belief system, I'll support you in that. It's part of what I love about our nation, and I hope we don't lose religious freedom to believe what you want to believe and to agree to disagree. And as Christians, we ought to be the most tolerant people, accepting that people can believe other things, but also accepting that it's not a hate crime to disagree and that we need to debate these things. And in the marketplace of ideas, we believe truth will prevail. And I believe the truth points strongly in here. And the question is, where does that point? What is that truth that it points to? And some people say, well, that God exists. I'm saying that's part of it. But there's much more specific truth when you look at the resurrection of Jesus and so on. The truth that this points to is not just that God exists, but that God came down and became one of us. And then spread out his arms to die for us. In other words, I think all good truth from philosophy, history, science, archaeology, etc., points to the ultimate truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, and that the good news of the gospel is really good news because it's true and it can change our eternities. That God loved us so much, he didn't want to leave us in our sinful state. Jesus said he came to lay down his life for his friends. He came to give his life as a ransom for us. And that is based on great information that is defensible. If you're a believer, I hope you have a confident faith in that. And if you're not a believer, can I just ask you why? The evidence points this direction. And my last thing, I'm flying back to Denver this afternoon. I just want to use that as an illustration to make you, help you think about this. It's not enough for me to believe airplanes fly, right? That doesn't get me to Denver, does it? I can go up to the airport and, you know, get a newspaper and sit in the terminal, or I can buy books on aviation and read about the science of flight and become an expert on it. Belief in aviation doesn't get me to Denver. I have to, I got to believe airplanes fly or I'm not going to get on one. But I need to believe, and then I got to climb on board an airplane. That's what's going to get me home. And I just want to say to you, it's not enough to nod your head and go, okay, I get it, I believe it, that makes sense. That doesn't get you home. You need to nod your head and say, I believe it, therefore I'm going to climb on board with Jesus Christ. I'm going to bow my knee to the Savior. I'm going to say, yeah, he's the Savior of the world, but I want to today make him my Savior. And if you haven't done that, I urge you, why not? This is the best offer ever in eternity. The Savior loves you and wants to forgive you and wants to make you his child. And all you got to do is say yes and climb on board with him. And if you haven't done it, I hope you'll do it today.